You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
I've never been in the same room as Stanley Hauerwas, but he's been part of my life for 30 years. One of his graduate students taught me philosophy and theology, and I worked as a research assistant for one of his Yale classmates. I've read a shelf of his books, and he's talked with me about a pair of those books on this show, and that's not even to tell the tale of an episode of this show about Hauerwas, exclusively a book about him, and a handful of interviews that have interacted with his work. And today, we are coming back to Hauerwas as Charles E. Moore returns to the show to talk about a recent book, Jesus Changes Everything, A New World Made Possible. Moore has assembled some of Hauerwas' writings to give shape to a peculiar kind of a book, and Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome him back to the show. Charles, thank you for joining us again.
Oh, it's my honor, and it's great to be with you again, Nathan.
Since you are not Stanley Hauerwas, and neither am I, one of the stories that interests me is how you came to assemble a book not about Hauerwas. As I mentioned, I've interviewed an author who wrote one of those, but a compilation of Hauerwas' paragraphs. What's your story with Hauerwas, and what's the story of this book?
Well, that's great. I'm glad we could lead off with that, because I like to tell people that 40 years ago, Stanley ruined my life. That's somewhat true, but let me explain. I was a doctoral student in the 80s in an ethics and public policy philosophy program at the University of Colorado in Boulder. And I had great expectations for this program. This was after my graduate work in seminary. But steadily, I became disillusioned and frustrated, dissatisfied with the general principled approach that was taken in that program. And it was during that time that I started seriously reading Stanley's work. And one particular book, The Peaceable Kingdom, A Primer in Christian Ethics. After reading that, I felt a seismic shift happen inside me. I kind of came to the realization that the ethical project that I was embarking on was all wrong. And the liberal ideals of autonomy and neutrality were neither autonomous nor neutral. In fact, they imploded on the myth that we can live without myths. So I kind of became disoriented, not just disillusioned, and I eventually actually left that doctoral program and shifted my studies to theology. And at that point, I felt liberated. And thanks to Stanley, I could do ethics without apology as a committed Christian. And yet, something was still not quite right. I couldn't figure out how to actually do ethics as a Christian, because, well, yes, without Christ, you can't do Christian ethics, but you can't do Christian ethics without the church. And this is the mantra of Stanley's work. And so now, if we can't do ethics, Christian ethics without the church, which church are we talking about? The American church, the seeker-friendly church, the psychotherapeutic church, the social justice church, which church? And none of these really answered my question, because what Stanley was talking about was a different paradigm of what the church is. And so I actually took Stanley's work very seriously. My wife and I decided we're going to pick up and leave everything and actually move into a Christian kind of community that actually sought to be the church. That community is the Bruderhof. And it was then I began to be able to see how I could do Christian ethics. And during the last 35 years, I've had ongoing correspondence, interaction, personal interaction with Stanley. He's been a big supporter of our publishing efforts through our Plow Publishing House. And I've had occasion to be down at Duke. And in fact, I was at Duke for 3 years in a spiritual formation program that I was teaching, and I got to know Stanley even better there. I launched the idea to Stanley because I knew he had retired. And in our interactions, he said, I was done writing and I still wanted to broach the subject of him doing a book with Plow. I said, I wanted to get even with him for ruining my life. And he was very, not only gracious, but he was surprised. And he said, by all means. And so that's how the book came into being. And I said, it's a very specific focus. I want it to be Jesus focused. And he said, perfect. I'm all in. And so the rest is history. The book came into being, working together with him, culling many selections, refashioning those selections, editing them slightly, and to come in the shape of the book around the theme of following Jesus, how he changes everything, and how a new world is possible in him. That's a long response, but that's how it came into being.
Sounds good. I want to start with a question about your own introductory essay, because your introduction heads towards one of the neither nor pairs that characterizes so much of Hauerwas's writings for those of us who have learned to speak Christian from him. And I'm one of those people. So talk for a moment about what theology looks like when it is neither withdrawal nor respectable discourse. What kinds of theology become possible once we have cleared out those two temptations?
Well, in my mind, and I'm a wannabe Hauerwasian, and I hope I reflect his thinking, withdrawal versus engagement are not necessarily temptations. They're actually wrongly contrasted and wrongly construed because they rest on an inadequate understanding of the church. The church is a distinct community that demonstrates a different ethic in dialogue with the world. It's neither withdrawal nor respectable discourse. It's a witness. And that's because the church is not primarily a place of worship. It's not a place for individual betterment. It's a people who do life and construe life together on the basis of the story of Christ and his kingdom. Biblical ecclesiology, therefore, is about being an alternative, not just speaking about an alternative. And that alternative has to do with being a called out, called together, called forth community. It's a corporate, concrete way of life that is both personal and public, and more importantly, total. So the church is not a spiritual sphere, a religious institution among other kinds of institutions. It's a way of living out an all-encompassing life under the rule and reign of God, and living that in this as it's unfold in Christ. So it encompasses the spiritual, economic, political, social, familial dimensions of life. And as such, it's a parabolic and eschatological representation of things that have already been done in Christ and yet are still coming. So our discourse is our life together. And our life together articulates both publicly and personally what is possible in Christ. So withdrawal and engagement is built in its own unique fashion in that understanding of the church.
I've got one more question before we turn to Hauerwas's writings. Another signature of Stanley Hauerwas's work is its occasional character. Hauerwas writes about books that he's read recently, conversations he's been part of, controversies that have gained his attention in recent days. And as you note in your own introduction, Hauerwas tries to follow Jesus in his lack of interest in universal philosophical ethics. So what shape does this book take so that it reflects that supremely timeful character of Hauerwas's work?
I appreciate this question because many people have criticized Stanley because his work is so occasional. And yet there's a thread that is woven together that emerges. What I try to do is give shape to actually what emerges from the different threads. The book is divided into six sections. The first section entitled Following Jesus. And in good Anabaptist fashion, Hauerwas argues that the Christian faith is not about a belief system. It's about following Jesus. Jesus is the auto basileia, the kingdom of God in person. It is his story that we're called to embody, and everything else follows. Following Jesus is more than a belief, it's more than a confession, and it's more than just sheer obedience to commands. It's about giving our allegiance to him and living out his story. And that story starts with that he is Lord. Augustine once said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And the task of the church is to demonstrate what that means. So that's the first section in broad strokes. That's a thread. This next section is the good news. And the good news is the story of Christ and God's possibility in the world through Christ. It's actually about the promise that heaven can become great on earth. Christians should actually make heaven the great thing on earth. Now, that reality is much greater than any kind of moralism or principalism or activism. Jesus' righteousness, the good news, is actually subversive. It undermines alternative narratives. And in that sense, it helps to articulate how the world is the world and how the church is the church. And when we live faithfully the good news, we help the world understand what it is. Okay, so how do we do that? We live, as in the third section, God's alternative society. We show the world what it is by being an alternative society. Christ's righteousness transcends personal rectitude and has a language of its own, which Stanley calls Pentecost. The Spirit that gathers God's people into a common life is the speech through which God speaks to the world. And this is why the church commits itself to living truthfully. It doesn't just proclaim the truth, it lives it. For the truth is manifested in the kinds of relationships we have with one another. Our relationships also with power, money, violence, pleasure, and whatnot, and how in Christ those relationships are transformed. Okay, we're getting a little bit more now. What does that look like to be God's alternative society? Well, the next section of the book, section 4, is entitled Kingdom Economics. What about the economic sphere? What are the economics of this alternative? Well, in God's economy, for example, wealth is a problem. And so is do-goodism that preys on the poor. In the church, we live out an alternative economic in which greed and injustice are cast out. They are confronted. They don't get a stronghold. And in the end, Stanley has a very interesting selection on why our wealth as the church lies in our weakest members. Okay. The next section, section 5, is entitled Sowing Seeds of Peace. God's alternative society is a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. Commitment to nonviolence and to a better peace is a commitment to uproot the things that make for war. And that's what the church tries to demonstrate. This is what a life is like that uproots the very things that give rise to war. And in this commitment is not just a matter of nonviolence, It's a matter of demonstrating the presence of God's peaceable kingdom here on earth. It's something positive. The last section is entitled The Politics of Witness. So God's alternative society is not a group of individuals in personal piety and individual devotion, although individuals hopefully do have a sense of personal piety and individual devotion. God's alternative society witnesses to a different kind of politics, one that orders life on the basis of the basin and the towel. It has nothing to do with power or how to get power or how to achieve a balance of power. It's about surrendering power so that we can learn the skills of serving one another in love and humility. With those sections, hopefully what emerges is the shape of the basic shape of Hauerwas's project, that we do not follow an ethic, we follow Jesus, and we become an ethic by being the church together in alternative society.
And one of the things that's necessary for that alternative society is to be taught to be part of that alternative society. One of Hauerwas's points of focus that's led me to more questions and fruitful ones than anything else is that being a disciple of Jesus requires training. So 27 years or so into my own Hauerwasian travels, I've spent a good deal of time thinking about the contingency and the particularity of what this goodness means that this community lives out, so that I get suspicious immediately when people tell me that one doesn't need to be a Christian to be a good person. My objection for some time has been that, you know, not that Buddhists can't be good, but that commitment to Jesus might mean that the adjective and the noun good mean something very different for me than for the Mahayana Buddhist. So in your view, does learning to be forgiven, which is the focus of one of these writings, how much does learning to be forgiven shape the content of goodness, whether as a noun or whether as an adjective?
It shapes it in some very fundamental ways. And I really like this question. Because Jesus, in seeking first his kingdom, is not about following a new instruction manual. It's not about becoming a good person. It is not about living up to a set of recognizable universal moral principles. It's about being the kind of person that you would find as a citizen in God's kingdom. What do citizens of God's kingdom look like? What do they do? And to learn how to be a citizen is to engage in certain corporate practices, because citizenship is a corporate concept. So practices that are befitting God's peaceable reign. The Apostle Paul in Colossians says, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory, and that you is the plural. Okay? Now, Hauerwas is not denying that there aren't individual practices of devotion, but we're not about personal holiness. We're talking about being set apart. Holiness is being set apart as a people. Now, that can only happen through the grace and forgiveness of God through Christ. And forgiveness is not just being absolved from breaking God's law or precepts. It's about reordering and restoring our relationships. And so if you want to talk about goodness, we have to talk about our relationships. This demands that we actually undergo a transvaluation of values, a revolution, a transference of allegiance. So Paul also writes, Christ is our life. How is that Christ is our life? He's not just in our life, he is our life. And if that's true, we can never justify ourselves, and we can never rest on our goodness. We simply give testimony to the goodness of Christ, who is realigning and reordering life together that makes peace and justice and righteousness and joy and freedom possible. So only Christ is good, very simply. And only when we turn away from ourselves and seek first his kingdom and do so together, then we are able to bear witness to God's goodness. And that goodness is the power that sets us free from controlling and bettering our own lives.
Very good, very good. Now, on a similar note, in the section of Hauerwas's writing on the Sermon of the Mount, or Sermon on the Mount, pardon me, that you present in this book, you bring his claim, and it's become another programmatic in my own theology, that what counts as practical flows from what is real. So, I mean, a lot of folks who are in ministry, you know, will say, you know, these theology writers, they're all concerned about, you know, good thoughts, but, you know, we need to get down to what's practical. This is a recasting of what practical is. So when disciples of Jesus hear the Sermon on the Mount read to a gathering of the faithful, what are we learning to aspire to when it comes to practical wisdom?
Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount is a lens that helps us to see reality as it truly is. So I think we misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount if we see it as some kind of new and different law or a collection of wise sayings that help us to live effectively. The Sermon on the Mount is a window that helps us to see through and into the world that God actually created and is redeeming and will transform in the culmination of his kingdom. So Jesus' imperatives should be considered illustrative instead of just as commands. They rest on the indicative or the reality of what God is doing in his son, Jesus Christ. I like to see them, and I and Stanley would agree, we should see Jesus' imperatives as promises in disguise. Promises we are invited to live out as apprentices of Jesus. We don't have to get even. We don't have to commit adultery in the heart. We don't have to hate our enemies. These are promises and an invitation to live in a new world as described in the Sermon on the Mount, which is just the contours of what that new world can be like as we enter it. And living into these promises are going to be foolishness and a stumbling block to both the religious and the non-religious. So some people consider maybe Jesus more as a sage or in that tradition, the wisdom tradition. I'm not really sure, because when we think about wisdom, it's about how we can do things well. Well, in what world? If I enter the world of football, I'm going to learn how to play that game, all right? Otherwise, throwing a ball around and trying to catch it and throw it to others looks funny unless somebody understands the world. Well, the world that Jesus offers us is the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And so how, okay, do we act wisely in that world? And that's going to look foolish from the perspective of a different narrative, a different script, a different story. So in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is not practical if we try to live it out on the terms that the world sets. It doesn't help us to get ahead in the world. It's not practical because Jesus is crucified because of the world that he comes to bring to us. It's not about making the world better, not making our own lives better. It's about bearing witness to a new order that usurps an old order. So, for instance, according to the logic of power and wealth, Jesus' life was a failure. Taking up the cross is not how one succeeds in a world that values power and wealth. So it does make sense if we understand that power and wealth have very little to do with the rule and reign of God and his establishment of justice and peace. So in one way, the promises, paradoxically, are meant to shock us, to get our attention and say, wait a minute, take off the lens through which you have been looking at the world and put on a different lens, and you will see not just the existing world differently, but you will recognize God's new world breaking in through Christ, and you can enter that and live it out.
That makes some good sense. And it's interesting because in our interview so far, you've used the phrase transvaluation of values, and you've made reference to usurping the old way. And it's curious because, I mean, I can remember references to Friedrich Nietzsche in Stanley Hauerwas's works, but he is not one of the, I guess, the top conversation partners that people usually mention. They usually mention McIntyre. They usually mention Aristotle. They mention Wittgenstein sometimes. In your view, I mean, it seems to me that, you know, Hauerwas is one of those Christian theologians who takes Nietzsche seriously enough to actually engage with his claims. I mean, is that something you see in his work, or is that something that is peculiar to me?
Nietzsche rejected a Christianity that was predicated on the Constantinian paradigm or the Constantinian project. And that's what Hauerwas rejects. Because the Constantinian project was the worst thing for the church. The church put its efforts, intentions on trying to be the chaplain of the world versus being actually a witness to Christ. And that comes into conflict with the world, not because the aim is to come into conflict with the world or the aim is to counter the world, but once we live into the indicative of who Christ is, the world comes into conflict with us. And Nietzsche just kind of, undressed the elephant in the room. The Constantinian project was utterly weak and not the way you can operate in the world. And I would say, you're right. There's a different way to operate. I don't know how often he actually refers to Nietzsche, but I think his critique and Kierkegaard, I know, was very influential in the early stages of Hauerwas's work. And he said something similar.
Well, I sometimes joke with students of mine that, I'm never sure whether Hauerwas or Nietzsche got to me first, but they did similar things to what I thought about, you know, theology and such. But I want to go back to Aristotle, because Aristotle, I mean, if I were to guess, the conversation partners of someone who strongly rejects the Constantinian settlement, Aristotle wouldn't be my guess, but he is consistently one of Hauerwas's conversation partners. And Hauerwas is a very good reader of Aristotle. So on one hand, I mean, you know, Aristotle is the philosopher of, you know, megalosuke, the great mind, the great man who knows that he's great and uses his power in just and good ways, which seems to be precisely opposite what Hauerwas is about. But on the other hand, Aristotle is also the philosopher of virtue, which is something that, you know, Hauerwas, to be sure, receives and insists on inverting, Christianizing, if you will, but virtue is still right there at the core. So let's talk about those points of departure first. I mean, what are some of the important ways that Christian virtue is radically different from Aristotelian virtue?
Okay, I want to address that, but I think let's put Hauerwas in context here. Hauerwas critiqued the principalism of quandary ethics. Okay, so we have a moral quandary. Well, a moral quandary is relative to how you see the situation. And that depends on who that person is. So the who of the person is going to be critical. And if that person is not virtuous, they're not, they're going to see the quandary differently. They may even discount something as a quandary altogether. All right. And so I think he's indebted that there's something much more fundamental in the moral project than principles and whether they be utilitarian or deontological or pragmatic or whatever. Now, where I think he may differ or complement Aristotle, and I think this is the influence of Alistair MacIntyre, is that virtue and character is relative to a tradition, to a story that has been bequeathed to you, that you never selected, and that you have already learned to live out. And what is that story? What is that tradition? So the idea of, you know, being able to reason to a set of universally recognizable virtues is not possible, because it depends on the background story, the character in which you are in that story, that and that story that forms you. So that's where he says that's the Christian story. And in the Christian story, the virtues, even if used, or some of the same virtues are named, they are understood differently, be it courage, perseverance, wisdom, whatever that is. Well, that is relative to the story, and it, ultimately the story of Christ. And then in virtue theory, and in terms of character and virtue, there is always the supreme model, either consciously or unconsciously, embedded to show us, well, this is what it really means to be temperate, or what it means to be patient, or what it means to be, you know, whatever, humble. You don't know what that means unless you know how to live it out, and you need a model. Well, the autobasileia, the kingdom of God in person. And that's where we have to turn to. So I think he complements, refines, and shows the significance that tradition and story play out. And we should not be embarrassed by that, because our interlocutors are also traditioned and storied. And we need to know those differences and name those differences.
And this is one of the places where, you know, Hauerwas, I mean, proves illuminating when you were reading other Christian writers as well, because one of the things that I don't think would have jumped out at me when I first started reading Thomas Aquinas, just to give an example, is that when Aquinas writes about courage, he doesn't do so in Aristotle's way, where the soldier is the primary example, but for Aquinas, the martyr is the primary example. So they share certain formal characteristics in common, but as far as the situation of the courageous person, for Aristotle, it's the person waging war. For Aquinas, it's the person bearing witness. And like I said, that's, I mean, you know, when I read that, I said, wow, Aquinas has been reading Hauerwas too.
This is really important, because where do we find ourselves needing to exercise courage? For the Christian, it shouldn't be on the battleground. It should be as a witness standing up for their faith and standing under, you know, countermeasures and coming into conflict with those who might disagree. So that is the paradigm of courage. Why? Because we're following the life story of Jesus, who ended on the cross. We're not following the victorious Lord that bashes his enemies. He loves his enemies and is victorious that way. So this is exactly why, you know, I'm a, this is an aside, I, you know, this character education or virtue education is very limiting. And they're often, even from Christian volumes and collections, have nothing to do with the story of Christ and his coming kingdom.
Yeah, that also makes a lot of sense. When I was a professor, and as we speak right now, I'm 2.5 years into my new career as a high school English teacher. The college I served was affiliated with the International Pentecostal Holiness Church. So at this point in my life, I have some very particular thoughts when people start talking about Pentecost. Hauerwas, though, writes about Pentecostal unity. So how does that kind of unity differ from the universal unifying reason of the Enlightenment or the universal unifying human rights of the era following the Second World War? What is Pentecostal unity?
Well, I've been pondering the implications of Hauerwas's understanding of Pentecostal unity. It certainly is not about adjudicating disagreements, or even learning how to peacefully adjudicate disagreements. It's not about recognizing and ensuring our right to live or express ourselves the way we choose. So it is about what happens when the Spirit of God's future, the foretaste of the Spirit of the future, what happens when that Spirit gathers a people and breaks into the present order. And when that happens, our human right to claim anything is dismantled. All right? And we find ourselves actually at the cross. And that's where what we read in Acts 2. Those who heard the apostles were cut to the heart, okay? And that was the ground on which they were unified. Christ, or the Spirit's power, the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit is such that not only is the stone removed or rolled away at the grave, but the barriers and stones and walls that exist between us are removed. And that is not through a process of dialogue or trying to come into some lowest common denominator of agreement. And when those barriers fall down, we become united. We become united actually linguistically, economically, sociopolitically. It's the power that enables us to be brothers and sisters and our brothers and sisters' keeper. The only way I can say this is that hopefully in a family, you're not adjudicating rights. You're in the wrong sphere. You're not trying to demand your rights. If it goes into a rights language, for instance, or if it's just about who has the best reasons and who can persuade and the truth, we have a pretty dysfunctional family. But if it's based on something entirely different, that I'm your parent, you're my child, and the bond there, okay, then something is given that transcends the Enlightenment project. So Pentecost is God's transforming work of creating a new humanity in Christ. The walls erected between us fall down because God's fundamental work is the work of reconciliation. And this is what we read in Ephesians 2, that the barriers between believer and non-believer, the Gentile and Jew, come crumbling and a new humanity is formed and the walls of enmity are removed. So it's just a completely different kind of project than the Enlightenment project of universal rights. You have to have universal rights in the Enlightenment project because it's predicated on the belief that in fundamental ways, we only have our self-interests in view. And so you have to negotiate those self-interests. In Pentecost, our interests are not in view. It's Christ's interests that are in view. And then we learn to live a new way of living in light of Christ's interests.
I want to turn to the idea of learning to tell the truth. Hauerwas is a consummate teacher. And when he writes about, you know, this learning to tell the truth, he hits on one of the pedagogical questions that animated my own career back when I was a Christian college professor and continues to shape my work when I work with the congregation with which I gather. So how does Christian truth-telling move beyond mere honesty and actually constitute a life of Christian discipleship?
Yeah, this is so important because much of the, especially the evangelical world, but much of the Protestant effort to navigate modernity and so forth is about trying to defend the truth and to try to spread the truth and so forth. I'd like to just read, if I may, just a couple paragraphs from the book on this. Hauerwas writes in the chapter Living Truthfully, he says, if we are to speak truthfully, we will need to commit ourselves to each other. We will need the church to expose the lies that are so prevalent in the world and the lies that would speak through us. This is because our true selves are made from the materials of our communal life together. Where is there some self that has not been communally created? By cutting back our attachments and commitments, by holding ourselves back from one another, our true selves shrink rather than grow. But to live truthfully means that we must be what we seem to be. And this is hardly possible apart from being part of a character-forming community. Left to ourselves, we become estranged from the gift of each other's life. If we live truthfully, we will be able to confess who we really are. We'll confess our sins to one another, and we will also experience how our sins are forgiven. To be forgiven and forgiving is what it means to be a community of character under the cross. It is to walk in the light, free and in fellowship with one another. So truth is not just trying to be accurate as to what is the case. Truth-telling is about bridging the gap between the ought and the is, the ideals we profess and the life we live, the faith we profess and what we put into practice. And that gap is only bridged in a community under the cross, through Christ's word. And Jesus said, if you obey my word, the truth will set you free. So it's not just a cognitive exercise of understanding true propositions. It's living in such a way that the truth forms us and enables us to be genuinely who we are created to be.
So when we're talking about that, you know, one of the questions that occurs to me is, you know, when we do teach, you know, I mean, Hauerwas, if anything, is more insistent on things like Trinity and things like confessing truth about God. than, a lot of mainline Protestant theologians are. A lot of mainline Protestant theologians are far more abstract and talk about, far more nebulous ideas of God. What is the connection, do you think, between Trinity in Hauerwas's work and then, this emphasis that you just talked about, truthfully, about being a truth-telling people? How do the focus on the community and the focus on, let's just stick with Trinity. Where do Trinity and community make contact?
Well, it's an interesting question. I think Hauerwas would not want to start with a theological exploration of what the Trinity is. He's going to argue we discover who the Trinity is through the story of Christ lived in community. And if anything that the Trinity teaches us is that, or let me put it this way, what community in Christ teaches us is the source of love is in the communal relations of the Godhead. But he doesn't start with theological abstractions about what the Godhead is and then works itself, and therefore we need to live in community. It's the other way around. Follow Jesus. How do you follow Jesus? You can't do it without the Spirit. All right? And if you can't do it without the Spirit, what is the Spirit doing? And he's actually restoring creation, the Father's creation, renewing the creation, giving birth to a new creation that God originally wanted. Okay. And then we discover the Trinitarian aspects of the Godhead. So I think it's maybe that's Aristotelian. You start from below and work up the empirical nature of life. But he makes reference to this, but in the book. But this is something that's not explored very deeply in this collection. So I feel like a little inadequate to expound much more.
No, that's all right. That's all right. Because when you mentioned Aristotle, it made me think of your section or Hauerwas's section on temperance. So temperance is, of course, an English translation. I've actually forgotten Aristotle's word here. But Hauerwas mentioned it as one of the virtues that is the most difficult for Christians to make sense of. So what is it that makes temperance stand so difficult for Christians?
Oh, it makes it difficult for Christians because Christians have become idolaters of mammon, quite frankly. Let me just read a short section here in the book. On this, Christians have always thought the development of the virtues of temperance and justice to be crucial for not being possessed by our possessions. Temperance, that is, moderate attachment to the world's goods, and the pursuit of justice, limiting our desires in order to pursue our neighbor's good as well as increasing our desire to render them what is their due, are the ways we learn to be a people who are not guilty of theft, to be able to say enough is enough, and to see our neighbor's need as a claim upon our possessions, that they are great, though difficult, virtues. Such virtues are necessary if we are not to be possessed by the lust for gain that otherwise seize our lives. Okay, we can maybe understand this, but like any virtue, virtue has to be nurtured in a soil that is conducive to its own growth, in an atmosphere that is conducive to its own growth. It is very difficult to inculcate temperance apart from others who are committed to the same thing. All right? It's very difficult to say no to oneself if your neighbor is doing the opposite. But if I say no to myself and my neighbor, my Christian brother or sister, is saying no to themselves, if I want to sacrifice for the betterment of the poor and my neighbor does the same thing, then we are actually in a soil that is rich enough for temperance to actually take hold and grow. The problem is that the church is every bit enamored with consumer capitalism as anybody else. It just compartmentalizes its faith on Sunday and lives like everybody else the rest of the week. So it's difficult because we're trying to pursue it on a wrong piece of ground, so to speak, in the wrong soil. But when we do, okay, so when we come together and declare war against intemperance and we practice this together, we experience liberation. So temperance is not just a discipline. When we are not possessed by our possessions, we are actually become free. And so it's not just saying no, it's saying yes to something else that enables us to say yes to the generosity of God, to his grace that's poured out on all and with no deserving on our part.
Very good. If Hauerwas is known for any single thing in the broader world, it's his commitment to Christian nonviolence. So I'm going to lay down 3 points that Hauerwas's writings return to over and over, and I'm just going to give you a moment to comment on these 3 points in conjunction. So here are the 3 points. Nonviolence is not an end in itself. Number 2, violence is always an intrusion into God's good order. And number 3, it's an intrusion into God's good order and not a necessary element in the world. And number 3, the father of Jesus is a father to a son who dies violently. So when we take all 3 of those seriously, what does worship look like?
Well, framed in that way, first of all, worship is primarily not expressed on our lips, but with our lives. And so Paul says in Romans 12:1, and that we worship God with our lives, with our bodies. Secondly, the one we worship is the one we entrust our lives to. And such trust is a declaration that God is in control and that we do not have to make history come out right. All right? God is in control. That's why we worship God. We do not worship ourselves. We do not worship temporal goods. We do not worship temporal mechanisms and means. So to glorify and exalt God, i.e. worship God, is to declare and demonstrate in word and deed that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The peaceable kingdom is the ultimate reality. It has made itself known in Christ. It is continues to make itself known in Christ, and it is coming. It's on the way, and we live in that expectation. So to worship is to be a peaceable people, forgiven, reconciled, and then declaring the praise of the God who accomplishes this. Putting it negatively, you know, if our speech, if our habits, if our spending habits, if our means that we use, if the income we bring in violate the peaceable kingdom, the heart of God that we supposedly worship, then our worship is worthless. And Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 58. You on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for one to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? No, that's not the kind of fasting I've chosen. It is to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke and to give food to the hungry and provide shelter and to clothe the naked and so forth and so on. So I think when we look at the nonviolent God, it is actually God's agenda to extend the life that he shares in the Godhead, the peaceable unity and communion of the Godhead on earth. And to worship him is to live and declare with one's life the reality of that, and to declare war against all those things that undermine or contradict that. So that's how I see worship. So the liturgy of our lives need to be actually the ground on which we perform the liturgy in our times of, quote, worship.
And I asked about liturgy because one of Hauerwas's claims about warfare is that warfare is essentially liturgical, and it stands as a counter-liturgy to the Christian Eucharist. So what kinds of things about war and what sorts of things about worship emerge when we take seriously the liturgical character of warfare?
Well, warfare tears apart what the Eucharist represents, that all in Christ can partake of one loaf and one cup as brothers and sisters in the faith. Sadly, the liturgy of war, of destruction, of destroying or eliminating the enemy, not reconciling the enemy, makes mockery of the unity of Christ's body and the unity for which Jesus prays for, and the unity that will result from God reconciling all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. So, Christian liturgy is a radical counter-liturgy to war as a means to solving our conflicts. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. That is our liturgy. When we engage in war, we're saying only some will bow and others will not, because we've eliminated them. So it's a stark contrast, and we could, I'm sure Stanley could unpack that in a much greater way. And the grossest example, of course, is like our own civil war, revolutionary war, the world wars that happened among Christians, and that mocks. It takes the Eucharist in vain, and we have to name it for what it is.
Well, Charles, I have been at the wheel for most of this conversation, so in the spirit of hospitality, I'm going to let you have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about Stanley Hauerwas, following Jesus, or whatever else as we head for the door?
Well, I've enjoyed our conversation, and thanks. Let me just sum up a couple points and then maybe just end with quoting a section from the book. I would just say that when Jesus and his story is everything to us, then Jesus can change everything. He may not change everything everywhere, but he can change everything among a people who adopt his story as their own, and they adopt it together. And that story, when we live into it, gives birth to a new kind of world, a new kind of community, a kingdom people that are marked by God's peace, his justice, his righteousness. So the best service we can give to the world is not to try to change it, improve it, put a Band-Aid on it, make it better. The best service we can give to the world is to display a different world that is possible in Christ. And so I just want to just conclude perhaps by reading from one of the last chapters, the first task of the church. Hauerwas says, the first social task of the church, the people capable of remembering and telling the story of God we find in Jesus, is to be the church, to be God's alternative. Am I still on?
Oh, you're absolutely still on.
Okay. The world, to be sure, is God's world, God's good creation, which is all the more distorted by sin because it is still bounded by God's goodness. The church is not anti-world, but rather an attempt to show the world what the world is meant to be as God's good creation. And that's why the world needs the church, but not to help it run more smoothly or make it a better or safer place for Christians to live. Rather, the world needs the church because without the church, the world does not know what it is, nor, more importantly, who God is and what is possible in Christ. The only way for the world to know that it is being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. The way for the world to know that it needs redeeming, that it is broken and fallen, is for the church to enable the world to strike hard against something that is an alternative to what the world offers. And to strike hard against that world is to pledge ourselves and commit ourselves with everything we have with one another as the church to be God's alternative, to be a new world made possible in Christ.
Charles Moore, thank you for joining us on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Well, thank you, Nathan. I appreciate it. And I look forward to the next time that we can talk.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and listening in. The book is Jesus Changes Everything from Plow Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack. And I'm Nathan Gilmore saying, go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.